Today I'll be teaching part three in the objection series. And in this series, we've been looking at common objections which unbelievers and skeptics have to say about the God of the Bible, about Christianity, about God's righteousness, and things of that nature. In part two of the series, we were learning a little bit about the lake of fire, referred to in Revelation chapter 20. And we looked at some of the folks who would and who would not be destined to an eternity in this place which the Bible calls a lake of fire. And in part three today, I would like to present some thoughts about this place, about the lake of fire, and then address a few more objections, which I'm sure you've all heard expressed at one time or another. So would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire. Have you given much thought to about what this lake of fire is going to be like? I think this is another fairly common objection which some people may have, this concept of the lake of fire. Some might say, okay, punishment for sins, that's one thing. But to be subjected to the pain and agony of someone being burnt forever through all eternity in a lake of fire, can you imagine anything as awful as that? That seems a bit cruel and unusual, wouldn't you say? Do you really consider that a just punishment? So we ought to look into this a bit. And I want to propose to you two particular points in regards to this whole concept of the lake of fire and the punishment which people will be experiencing in this place. And the first point is this, that this lake of fire, which these folks are going to be cast into, is probably not the idea that someone is going to be continually experiencing the physical pain associated with being burnt in a literal fire as we understand it in our earthly physical experience. My own opinion on this, and you have to understand this is my opinion, is that this lake of fire is probably a metaphor for the burning mental anguish that some people are going to experience over having made the wrong choices which they didn't have to make. Now, you are certainly going to find many people who are going to totally deny the existence of both hell and the lake of fire. But those who deny these things are usually people who deny the authority of the Bible altogether and the God of the Bible and just about everything associated with Christianity. They are often the main objectors, and I'm certainly not one of those folks. So it may be a bit of a surprise to you that I have this opinion about the lake of fire, which I just expressed. But we will be examining some passages in Scripture, which I think you will see might lend some credence to my opinion. And the second point is this, which I believe can be fairly easily supported by the Scriptures. The second point is the concept of various degrees of rewards for those who will eventually prove to be vessels of mercy, and similarly, various degrees of punishment for those who turn out to be vessels of wrath, for those who will end up in this lake of fire. So then regarding this first proposed concept, that the lake of fire is probably not the idea that someone is going to be continually experiencing the physical pain associated with being burnt in a literal fire. Now, why do I say this? Well, first I want you to think about physical pain for a minute as we experience it in our human bodies. Nobody enjoys pain, but do you realize that pain serves a very useful purpose for the physical human body as we know it? Now, those of us in the medical field probably have a much better appreciation than most people for the beneficial role of pain. Pain is a signal. Pain is a warning that something isn't right. Now, some of you perhaps are familiar with diabetes and the diabetic neuropathy which often accompanies diabetes as the condition gets worse. Someone who has a diabetic neuropathy may be unable to feel pain in certain areas of their body, typically in the feet. And these folks have to be extremely careful that they protect their feet. Because if they step on something that breaks the skin, they may not even know it. and the wound fails to heal, and it may become infected, and this can lead to amputation of the foot or the entire limb, all because they couldn't feel physical pain. This is a frequent complication in diabetic patients who cannot feel pain. Pain is going to let you know that you better get your hand off the hot stove before you do some permanent damage. Pain is going to let you know that you've overused some part of your body and that you better give it a rest for a while or you're going to damage it further. Pain will let you know that there might be something going wrong with one of your internal organs and you better look into it. But in the eternal state, whether you're considering the vessels of mercy or the vessels of wrath, who will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, we're not dealing with the same physical bodies that we're used to dealing with as human beings during this earthly existence. And there really is no need for physical pain as we know it. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? In this passage, Paul is teaching about the resurrection body. And Paul is referring to the resurrection body of a believer here in the context. But I think the concept which I want to point out here probably pertains to the unbeliever just as well, as we'll see in some other verses. So beginning in verse 42, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So the bodies of the vessels of mercy, which Paul is referring to here, believers, are going to have bodies which Paul refers to as spiritual, as opposed to natural. If you drop down to verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now here we learn that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there are going to be some very profound changes in the nature of the bodies, at least in the nature of the bodies of the vessels of mercy, during the eternal state. Now, as I said, all these words here by Paul appear to be referring to believers. Is the same true for unbelievers, for the vessels of wrath? I can't say dogmatically that it is, but it doesn't seem logical that the vessels of wrath would be given the same physical bodies that they had during their earthly existence. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, Christ said, "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose," what? "His soul." The unbelievers, the vessels of wrath, are in danger of losing their souls. It's the soul of an individual which continues on into the eternal state. In Romans chapter 2, Paul establishes some very important principles pertaining to the justice of God's righteous judgment. And what do we see there? Let's turn to Romans 2. Speaking about the vessels of wrath who will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, Paul says in verses 8 and 9, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile." Every soul of man. It is the soul of a man which will be experiencing the indignation, the wrath, the tribulation, and the anguish in this lake of fire, which we're looking into. And what is the soul? A hard question to answer definitively, but it seems that the soul of an individual is one's inner man consciousness in sort of a spiritual manifestation of what the individual's physical body used to be. Paul just told us in 1 Corinthians 15 about the fact that there is a spiritual body. Now, if you read through a passage like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, you see how that the rich man was down in the spirit world, down in hell, yet he was recognizable. His consciousness was active. He could speak, he could reason, but his earthly physical body wasn't there. His earthly physical body was in the ground, and he didn't need it where he was. When John was taken up to heaven in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, what did he see? He saw the souls of those who were slain for the word of God and for their testimonies. So the souls of individuals who have died can be seen, and they can be recognized, and they can be functioning, but their physical bodies are no longer with them. And the question is then, why would there be any need for the soul of an individual to experience physical pain of the same nature which we experience in our natural bodies, when that natural body is totally obsolete, it's useless, and it isn't even there anymore? There just isn't any need for that type of pain anymore. Pain as we experience it was designed to serve a functional purpose for the physical body. Again, there is a physical body and there is a spiritual body. So any type of pain which is experienced in the spiritual body has to be of a different nature simply based on the fact that the natural physical body has been discarded. But the consciousness, the thinking processes, are all still functioning, no different than the way they function in the bodies which we currently have. So it would seem to me, then, that the real nature of the suffering would be more along the lines of the mental anguish which we experience and are very familiar with in our earthly bodies, because that's something that takes place in the inner man, in the soul of a man. Would you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 25? We have two little verses here that are very interesting in Proverbs 25, which I would like for you to consider. Proverbs 25, verse 21. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now, you've probably all read these verses before. And what exactly are they saying? You have got an enemy, and your enemy is hungry and he's thirsty, so what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to feed him and give him something to drink. Not exactly the first thing you would normally think of doing for your enemy, right? But then what is going to be the result of your kindness and your compassion on your enemy? Well, verse 22 says that it will heap coals of fire upon the head of your enemy. Now, does that mean that your act of compassion and kindness is going to cause your enemy's head to become engulfed in flames? No, you know that's not what it means. What it means is that your act of compassion and kindness is going to result in some type of mental anguish in the mind, in the thinking, in the head of your enemy. Your enemy is going to experience some type of mental anguish. That's the coals of fire upon his head. Your enemy is now going to experience some type of mental anguish because he is now ashamed of his previous behavior, perhaps. Or he may be regretful of the attitude he has always had towards you. Or he may be overcome with guilt or whatever. But now he has some type of mental torment going on. Isn't that what the verse is saying? And this, I believe, is exactly what is going to be occurring in the soul of those folks who will be cast into the lake of fire. Well, wiser men than me can surely make a case that there's going to be physical suffering in the lake of fire. But this seems to make a lot more sense to me. And even if I turn out to be completely wrong on this, it would be hard for me to believe that any physical suffering which may be going on in the lake of fire is going to be worse than the mental anguish aspect involved in the lake of fire. And as I get into my second point, I think you might see why I say this. And the second point was that concept of various degrees of rewards for those who eventually prove to be vessels of mercy, and similarly, various degrees of punishment for those who turn out to be vessels of wrath, for those who will end up in this lake of fire. Now, that there are going to be various degrees of rewards for the vessels of mercy, that seems quite well established in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, Paul teaches about the works of a believer being the basis on which a believer will receive rewards. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, Paul implies that there will be benefits received according to that which a believer has done in his body. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, when we're considering the kingdom program, Christ assured his 12 apostles that they would have particularly prominent positions in his kingdom, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And in verse 29, Christ stated how that anyone who had forsaken the things of this world for his sake would receive 100-fold more in his kingdom. And many of Christ's parables illustrated the same type of thing. You have parables illustrating how that the more faithful servant will be in charge of more cities during the kingdom than the lesser faithful servant. So the idea that there are going to be various degrees of rewards during the kingdom and in the eternal state seems pretty clear in Scripture. But what about degrees of punishment? Is there going to be the same type of thing going on there? Well, it is my opinion that there will be. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, and you can turn there, look at these verses while we're talking about them if you want. It states there how that those who are going to be judged at the great white throne judgment are going to be judged according to their works. Now, the statement according to their works in and of itself implies some degree of variability, does it not? Now, none of these folks are going to be found in the book of life, as we saw in part two of this series, because they've all sinned and they failed to make the correct choices which God says they needed to make. So they're all going to end up in the lake of fire. But there's going to be a judgment according to their works. So it appears then that there's going to be some varying degrees of punishment according to those works. If their works had nothing to do with the judgment that they're going to receive, why even bring up the subject of works? All God would have had to say would be, you made the wrong choices, you didn't believe, and you did commit a sin, so you're out of the book. But no, there's this issue of works. Would it not seem logical that a Mother Teresa would receive a lesser degree of punishment than an Adolf Hitler or a John Wayne Gacy? Now, we know from what we've examined so far in part two of this series, that once an individual reaches that age of accountability, one single sin is enough to get your name blotted out of the book of life. It doesn't matter what that sin may be. You may simply be one of the liars. You could murder a person. All it takes is one sin and you're out of the book, at least based on your own works. And we also know that anyone and everyone who makes that faith choice which God is looking for gets their names put right back into the book of life. And in fact, cannot ever even be removed from the book if they have made that necessary faith choice to trust in Christ's substitutionary death as the full payment for their sins, to trust in Christ and absolutely nothing else. We looked at all that in part one of this study, when we examined how that a true believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit, as explained to us in Ephesians chapter 1. But we also know that Christ does indeed refer to lesser and greater sins. If you want to turn to the Gospel of John, John 19. John 19. In this passage, Jesus is come before Pontius Pilate to be interrogated. because the Jewish hierarchy is insisting that Jesus be put to death. In John 19, beginning in verse 9, "And went again," this is Pilate, "Pilate went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou could have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. In other words, let me paraphrase this. You, Pilate, have power to kill me, and you just may do that. And if you do, you will suffer the consequences for doing that. But those who have instigated all this are going to be even more accountable than you. The greater sin. So the question is then, if there are going to be degrees of punishment in the lake of fire based on an individual's works, and if physical pain, as we experience pain in our earthly physical bodies, is not going to be the predominant nature of the punishment, how then will this punishment manifest itself? That's the question we want to answer here. Well, I've proposed to you how that the nature of the suffering may be more along the lines of mental anguish, mental torment, as we saw in Proverbs chapter 25. So how could that possibly play out in reality? Well, let me give you an example or two. Let's say you lost a child at an early age. Your child developed cancer, and you sought out the best possible medical treatment that you could find, but to no avail, and the child dies. Now, I think that you would all agree that you'd experience some degree of mental anguish over this loss, some degree of suffering as a result of such a scenario. Consider, however, how you would feel if that child of yours had died because he accidentally wandered into your swimming pool and drowned, while you left him unattended just for a few minutes and went back into the house to make a quick call to some friend that wasn't really all that necessary to make. Do you think that you would experience the same degree of mental anguish as with the first scenario? I don't think so. Can you envision then how that the degree of mental anguish can indeed be quite variable in nature and in degree? Can you envision then how that the degree of mental anguish can be quite variable? Would it not be possible for the Lord to inflict upon someone these various degrees of mental anguish on those who find themselves in the lake of fire? The burning torment of mental anguish, heaping coals of fire upon their head, like we read in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 22. What if the collective summation of all the mental anguish of all the victims and all the families of all those who were afflicted by Adolf Hitler, what if the summation of all that mental anguish were able to be inflicted right back on the soul of Adolf Hitler in the lake of fire? Can you imagine that? Now, that would probably be the extreme end of the judgment spectrum, but it does seem like a perfectly righteous form of judgment, does it not? And then what about those folks who have heard people like you or me attempting to present to them the gospel of the grace of God for years? For years, we've tried to reach them. And then they probably heard the same message from other people from time to time over the course of a lifetime. People attempting to reach them with a message that would be able to keep them out of the lake of fire and enable them to become a vessel of honor, a literal heir with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. They had a lifetime of opportunity to respond, and to make the right choice, but whatever reason, they would not do it. Do you think those folks might be kicking themselves in the lake of fire? Do you think they might be experiencing some type of mental anguish because of their stupidity or their stubbornness or whatever it was that kept them from making the right choice? Can you see how the nature of the type of mental anguish can be entirely different than that which I proposed for Adolf Hitler? Can you see how there can be entirely different types of mental anguish going on? Now then, let's just suppose that everything I've proposed to you is in fact the way it will be. That suffering in the way of mental anguish is indeed going to be able to be inflicted upon the soul of an individual to varying degrees. Then think about what that could possibly mean when you consider the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for every sin of every human being that ever lived. You see where you can go with this? That the Lord Jesus Christ suffered physical pain of unimaginable intensity is without question. If you don't really have an appreciation for the mechanics and physical effects of physical crucifixion, I suggest you look into that sometime. There are folks from the medical field and historians who are able to describe for you quite vividly just exactly what the victim was going through during that terrible type of execution on the cross. We derive the descriptive adjective excruciating pain from that very form of execution. Crucifixion, excruciating pain, the most intense pain imaginable associated with crucifixion. And that's not even to mention the beating and the humiliation that Jesus Christ went through before he was even crucified. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, it describes how that the Lord Jesus Christ was tortured and beaten to such a degree that he was hardly recognizable as a man. Those who witnessed his appearance saw that he was marred more than any man had ever been from the beatings and the abuse which he willingly received for you and for me. And allow me to review again some of the things I said when we were examining the objections which arose in Romans chapter 9 in part 2 of this study, since we're talking about this. And that was that the righteous Godhead, who doesn't need you and who doesn't need me, never did and never will, was willing to take upon itself the penalty for our failures and sins, for the express purpose of giving all of its creatures the opportunity to be heirs with Christ and to receive every good thing that God has to offer for all eternity. That God himself was willing to experience that same punishment which his righteousness demands he must execute against those vessels of wrath and destruction, just so that anyone and everyone has the opportunity to obtain the blessings which God desires to give to the vessels of mercy. And that at the very same time in which the Godhead was deciding to create those earthly vessels, the Godhead was also planning how that the second member of the Godhead, the one who we refer to as the Son of God, how that he would humble himself to the point of becoming a man, the man who is known as Jesus of Nazareth, a man just like us, and take the punishment that was rightfully yours and mine, experiencing it just as any vessel of wrath and destruction would experience it. That's what we're talking about here. And that anyone who is able to accept the fact that Jesus Christ has done this for them and to trust solely in the substitutionary death of his paying the penalty for our sin, adding absolutely nothing to Christ's complete and all-sufficient work on the cross, that anyone who will trust in Christ and Christ alone will be given the free gift of eternal salvation and become an heir with Christ. But now getting back to what I said a moment ago, that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered this unspeakable physical suffering is without question. But we've been looking at the possibility that the mental anguish aspect inflicted on the soul of an individual, that the mental anguish might be the more significant nature of the torment which the soul is destined to experience. Those folks who we read about in Revelation chapter 20, those folks who are going to be cast into the lake of fire, those folks have already experienced their physical death. And the chances are that their physical death was not nearly as awful as the physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ, although in some cases it may have been. But we are considering here the second death, as it's referred to in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. The second death being what Scripture also refers to as eternal death, and that the punishment associated with this eternal death in the lake of fire will be primarily some type of mental anguish, which can be variable and far more intense for those who have sinned the greater sins. Again, Adolf Hitler was our example. And if the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all those who have ever lived, and paid the penalty for every sin that was ever committed, do you think that he may have taken on himself the total summation of all the mental anguish which should have been rightfully experienced by every sinner throughout all history? That kind of staggers the imagination a bit when you think about it. Do you think he may, in fact, have experienced that? Do you think that maybe that's one of the reasons there was absolute total darkness when he was accomplishing what he did on the cross? Just something to think about some night when you can't sleep. I don't know who it was who said this, but it's something that I never forgot, and it certainly is true, and that is this. If the Lord Jesus Christ, the God and creator of this world and everything in it, if he actually did for us what the Bible says he did, and there's no doubt in my mind that he did, then that is the only thing in this world that should matter. It should be the overwhelming preoccupation and motivation for everything in our thoughts and in our lives. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it's Christ's love for us that motivates us. And because of that love and what he did for us, that should motivate us not to be living for ourselves, but for him, for Christ. On the other hand, if all this is nothing more than a fable, then nothing really matters, does it? As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, if Christ didn't do what the Scriptures say he did, and if he didn't rise from the dead so that we can be risen with him, well then, nothing really matters, does it? We are of all men most miserable. And you might then just as well jump on Bart Ehrman's bandwagon and abstract from this life every pleasure that you possibly can, because that's all there is then. And maybe do something to alleviate suffering along the way. Thank you, Mr. Ehrman. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about here, you'll have to listen to part one, which you can get on the website now to understand what I'm talking about with Bart Ehrman. But the Lord Jesus Christ did do for us what the Bible says he did, and therein lies another one of men's objections. If you turn with me to John chapter 14, verse number 6. Jesus saith unto him, he's speaking to Thomas here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, most of us are familiar with this verse. Those of us who are, we understand that what Jesus is saying here is that there is no other way of salvation except through him. That's what he's saying. Now, that doesn't sit well with lots of people. It certainly doesn't sit well with Phil Donahue, and it doesn't sit well with Oprah. And if it doesn't sit well with Oprah, you know what that means. And it doesn't sit well with a lot of people. People hate this verse. This is a verse which we often use to show people what the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ, who and what he is, and why he's so important, and why we're trying to reach them with a message, because he is the only way to eternal salvation. But the world hates this verse. This verse is offensive to people. To most people, this verse is the epitome of closed-minded thinking. And my response to them is, it certainly is. Because if the sin problem of mankind was so great that only God himself could fix it by taking upon himself the suffering which the sinner deserves, do you really think that God is going to accept that kind of a slap in the face from you or any other objector and allow you into heaven some other way? Give me a break. As Galatians 2:21 says, if there were any other way, then Christ died for nothing. Do you think he was going to go through what he went through for nothing? No, because there is no other way. There was no other way. He is the way. But then, what is the objector or the skeptic going to say to you next? What's he going to say? Well, what about all the other religions of the world? What about all those people who have never seen a Bible or heard about Jesus Christ? Isn't that always the next objection? What about all those people who never even knew that Jesus Christ existed? Well, anyone who may be listening to this message and who poses that question, the first thing I want to say to you is that that's exactly the reason you have Christians like us hounding you all the time with the information you need, the information which you need and may be so reluctant to accept. We at least want you to know what the Bible does say about these things. Christians want you to have all the information you need to be able to make the faith choice that God requires of you to become a vessel of mercy and to become an eternal heir with Christ. Now, unfortunately, some of us may not be very good at doing that. In our zeal, some of us might come across so strong and judgmental at times that we actually become obnoxious to people. And that's unfortunate because as Christians, we should be striving to learn how to do this in the most loving and genuine way in which we can. But be assured, listeners, that for the most part, there is really nothing for a Christian to gain by confronting people with Christ. We're likely to make a lot more enemies than friends by preaching Christ. And we get an awful lot of ridicule these days. And sometimes we even put our livelihood in jeopardy. And in many areas of the world, those who preach Christ are put to death. But Christians do it anyways because they're concerned about the fate of those individuals who perhaps don't know anything about the Bible and Jesus Christ. And they do it out of gratitude for what we know Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's what Christians have been doing for over 2,000 years. There are Christians who have forsaken all the comforts that this life has to offer, and they've gone off to places on this earth where they've faced unbelievable hardships. Christians and their families have gone off to places where they've lived in filth and disease. They've gone to places where they've been tortured and murdered. There are Christians who have spent years in foreign lands diligently learning the languages of certain primitive cultures just so that they'll be able to one day communicate with these people just what God has provided them through Jesus Christ. And they've done this just so that there will be that many less people in this world who never have heard what the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing I want to say about that objection. For over 2,000 years, Christians have been striving to see to it that there are as few people as possible on this planet who never have heard about the Bible or Jesus Christ. But the fact remains that there are still going to be some who maybe never have had the opportunity to learn about what the Bible has to say about these things. So we're going to see what Scripture has to say about some of those folks. So turn to Romans chapter 2. Now, if one were to assign a chapter heading to Romans chapter 2, it would undoubtedly have to be God's righteous judgment, because that's what this chapter is all about. And I want our listeners to appreciate the fact that the book of Romans is without any question the most important book in the entire Bible for anyone who wants to understand what God has to say about eternal life, about how a person gets to heaven, and things like that. The book of Romans is where God outlines the whole process. So Romans 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn thyself. For you that judge, you do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. The verse says that the judgment of God is according to truth. This is the first thing that needs to be understood, that the judgment of God is always according to truth. He knows all the facts involved in any situation. He knows what's right. He knows what's wrong far better than you or I or anyone else will. He's in the position to judge with complete accuracy and justice. That's something which we can be absolutely sure about. The verse says that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Well, what things are being referred to here? Well, sinful behavior is what's being referred to here. Chapter 1 ended with a very long list of sins which have always plagued mankind and always will, and every one of us is in that list there somewhere. Continuing on in verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them that do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Well, this is God speaking to that person who finds his security and self-righteousness in presuming that other folks are committing worse sins than he is. It doesn't mean anything. No one is being graded on the curve here. One sin, big or small, and you're out of the book of life, as we looked at in part 2. Know with certainty that anyone who has ever committed any sin will be judged by God, unless they take advantage of the provisions which God has made for them, for anyone, and make that faith choice which God is looking for, trusting exclusively in the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. If they make that choice, to rely on what Christ has done for us and on that alone, then they will never have to face God in judgment at the great white throne of Revelation chapter 20. Continuing on in verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God is the provision which God has made for us through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His substitutionary payment so that we won't have to be judged for any of those sins which we've committed. And the verse says that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. When someone understands that they have fallen short of the glory of God, that is, fallen short of God's approval because of their sin, and when someone begins to understand that all the provisions which God has made for them and for all mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone begins to understand those things, there should be a change in one's thinking. That's what the repentance refers to here in the verse. There should be a change in the way someone thinks about these issues. And it all begins with the understanding that you're a lost and condemned sinner in the eyes of God. As James says in chapter 2, verse 10, whosoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of it all. It's all it takes is one sin. Continuing on in verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If someone simply refuses to change their thinking about what God has to say about sin, the consequences of sin, and about eternal life and death, if they harden their impenitent hearts about these issues, then they're going to have to experience the judgment of God, and they're going to have to receive God's wrath when that judgment is administered in the lake of fire. Verse 6, this is God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Well, this is what we read in Revelation chapter 20. If you choose to stand before God according to the life you've lived, according to how good you think you've been, then that's the basis on which you'll be judged. The choice is yours. These are the folks who will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. And how is that going to play out? Verse 6 again, God who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So verse 7 is describing those individuals who would receive glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. Who are those who would receive it? Them who by patient continuance in well-doing. So this is describing a person who continues to live an absolutely sinless life. You've got to patiently continue to perform to perfection for your entire life in order to be eligible for glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life, if you intend to achieve that on your own. And the problem is, no one has ever done that. No one except, of course, for the Lord Jesus Christ. The standard which must be attained in order to be eligible for glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life is the perfect, sinless life which the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated when he walked the earth as a man, God incarnate as a man. And no man or woman has ever done that, and they never will. So verse 7 is a hypothetical statement. If you could do this, then God would grant you eternal life. But nobody ever has, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. And here is the fate of all those who fail to obey the truth. Here is the fate of anyone who has sinned even one sin. Their fate is indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish in the lake of fire. Now these are very important verses here in Romans 2, 1 through 9, because these verses establish God's righteous principles of judgment, judgment according to a person's work. But as you can see, there isn't any good news for mankind in these verses, because there isn't anyone who can accomplish the patient continuance in well-doing which verse 7 demands. Continuing on in verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So this is basically just repeating again what verse 7 said, that hypothetical situation, and it is applicable not only to the Gentile nations of the world, but also to God's previously chosen group of people, the Jews, the nation Israel. But now we're going to gain a little insight on that certain subset of individuals who have never been exposed to what God has to say about these things in the Bible. We're going to see some things about that subset of individuals whom our objectors were referring to, those who don't know anything about what God has said to mankind. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, the last part of verse 12 refers to those who have sinned in the law. It shouldn't be too difficult to figure out who those folks are. God gave the law to the Jews, They knew what God expected in order to be righteous. Understand, however, that those who were not Jews, even those who weren't Jewish, were also given by God the opportunity to obtain righteousness by assimilating themselves into the nation Israel and by learning and observing the law which was given to the Jew. And any of those folks who sinned and who had failed to make the appropriate faith choices which God demanded of them, which of course was the whole sacrificial system, they would be judged by the law. But verse 12 begins with some people who have sinned without law. This is that group of people who have sinned without really knowing what God has to say about sin. And they are going to perish also. That's what the verse says. They're going to perish. Why are they going to perish? Because they too have sinned. But the question is this unfair? Well, let's read on. Verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. You see, it's the doers of the law that shall be justified. Basically, that's just telling us what we previously read in verses 8 and 9. But our question, and the objection which we are trying to address, is whether this group of people who have never heard about the law or about what God has to say about these things, whether they are being unjustly punished. Are they? Well, verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. So here is that group of people who are without law. They don't know what God has to say about these things, but there is something very interesting going on within this group. The verse says that they do by nature the things contained in the law, and that they are a law unto themselves. Now, what does all that mean? These people who don't have God's law are nevertheless doing what the law demands. At least some of the time they are. Now, what do I mean by this? In all likelihood, within their own particular social structure, they're not routinely going around stealing from their neighbors or killing one another or raping their neighbors' wives and daughters. God's law prohibits these things. But they don't know anything about God's laws, yet they're obeying those laws. At least some of the time they are. It's like they've worked out these laws by themselves. As the verse states it, they are a law unto themselves. Now, how are they a law unto themselves? Verse 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. This is why these folks who do not have the law may just be following the law anyway, because in their heart they know the difference between right and wrong. They inherently know the difference between good and evil. And they know that their social structure would be chaos without adhering to certain rules and behavioral restraints. And as the verse says, their conscience also bearing witness. The conscience of a man or a woman inherently appreciates the difference between good and evil. God has put that inherent knowledge in the conscience of all men. It's an interesting thing that Christian missionaries who have gone into some of these primitive third world cultures where there has been no previous knowledge of the God of the Bible or of any of the things which God has spoken of concerning his rules and laws, that these people, once communication has been established between themselves and the missionaries, these people readily admit that they have always understood that certain things which they did were wrong. Someone who has never been educated in the law of God, according as God has presented the law in the Bible, that person is still going to know that he or she has done something wrong. And on that basis, God is justified in requiring the penalty for their sin. The only question that remains is, just what exactly is their penalty going to be? Well, from everything that God has revealed to us in His Word, we have to conclude that these folks will be among those whose destiny will be the lake of fire. And that's exactly why you've had Christian missionaries down through the ages attempting to reach people all over the face of the earth in order to bring these folks God's message of reconciliation. On the other hand, do you think that the punishment that these folks will receive is going to be as severe as what we speculated might be inflicted upon the soul of Adolf Hitler? Probably not. Although it could happen. It could very well be. And it's probably even likely that there have been some folks down through the ages who have never truly known the law and who have committed atrocities as great or greater than those of Adolf Hitler. So those folks should justifiably receive the same degree of punishment as an Adolf Hitler. They knew that what they were doing was wrong. But there may be those who have never heard about God's law and whose lives have been comparable to that of a Mother Teresa. But they still have sinned. And they know in their heart that they've sinned, that they've done something which is evil. And as I proposed to you before, we have every good reason to believe that the degrees of punishment will vary greatly. So the bottom line is that sin will be punished according to truth by a just and fair God. And we simply have to leave it up to Him to act according to who and what He is. But one thing we know for sure is that His judgment will be according to truth, and that the punishment will be fair, and that it will be justified. And that's really about all we can say about those folks who have never heard about the Word of God, the Bible, His laws, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We leave it in God's hands. And to our listeners, I just want to emphasize, don't worry so much about those folks. Worry about your own destiny, because you now have the information God wants you to have to make the faith choice He requires of you in order to avoid this lake of fire and everything associated with it. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth. As Abraham said to God in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, before God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham asked, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And of course, God saw to it that He did not destroy those cities until those few folks who were righteous had a chance to leave. The judge of all the earth will always do right. You can be absolutely sure of that. He cannot act in any other way. And we have to leave it in His hands. Well, there's one more objection that I'd like to dwell on for a while. And that's the objection that many folks have with Christians, or at least people who call themselves Christians. And you know what? They often have a very legitimate objection. In fact, I know they have legitimate objections because I'm a Christian and I have objections to some of the things I hear in the media coming from people who are supposed to be Christians. Christians who happen to be highly visible and vocal on a national level. Let me give you some examples. I'm sure you all remember Hurricane Katrina. After Hurricane Katrina struck New Orleans, Franklin Graham, who is the son of world-famous evangelist Billy Graham, Franklin Graham proclaimed that this was God's judgment. This was God's judgment against the evil citizens of the city of New Orleans who were involved in satanic worship and sexual perversion. This was God's judgment because of that. Televangelist John Hagee voiced similar proclamations and explained how that there was supposed to have been a homosexual parade in the city of New Orleans on the Monday on which Katrina hit, and that the degree of sinful activities in New Orleans had reached such a level of offensiveness to God that God had to respond. You all familiar with John Hagee? John Hagee was in the news during the recent presidential campaign in association with John McCain. It seems that John McCain thought that he might garner some support from the religious right by associating himself with some well-known Christian, and he picked this fellow John Hagee. And I have a feeling that John McCain probably didn't really know very much about John Hagee, and certainly didn't do himself any good, as John Hagee eventually had to start recanting on some of the outrageous statements he had recently made in order to save face for poor John McCain. And then Mr. Hagee just kind of quietly faded off the political scene. And what about 9-1-1? After 9-1-1, what did we hear from Jerry Falwell? Mr. Falwell claimed that 9-1-1 was God's judgment against America because of gays, pagans, and feminists. Well, I would like for anyone who may be listening to this message to understand that although these men profess to be Christians, and they may be, but they may not be, and although there's no question that God does not look favorably on homosexuality, satanic worship, or any other form of sin which may be going on, I can assure you that God had nothing to do with 9-1-1 or Katrina. And the statements which were made by those men are an embarrassment to true Christianity and to Christians who understand what God is doing and what God is not doing in this present age. When the time comes for God to inflict judgment on the earth, whether that is going to be judgment against particular groups of people, or judgment against specific cities here on the earth, or judgment against entire nations, which he will be doing, there won't be any question in the minds of those who are on the sidelines, so to speak, observing those judgments. There won't be any question in their minds whether or not it was God administering the judgment. Let's look at some verses in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Before I begin commenting on these verses, let me begin by explaining the context and time frame here. This epistle by Peter is written for the nation Israel at that time in the future when God will start intervening on behalf of the nation Israel, exactly as he promised to Israel he would intervene, in accordance with hundreds of passages written by the Old Testament prophets. So Peter is describing future events. Peter is describing things which have not yet occurred, and God's judgments still have not yet begun. And we will see here that even in the future, immediately preceding God's judgments, the general consensus among those who will be living at that time will be an attitude of mockery regarding the concept that God is going to return and execute these judgments. Much more of an attitude of mockery than we see even among unbelievers today. So beginning in verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since his fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." So in verses 3 and 4, we can see that those who are living according to their own sinful lusts in these last days, in those last days which are to come, will scoff at the idea of a coming judgment, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For 2,000 years we've been hearing about this and everything's the same. Drop down to verse 8. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we've looked at the concept of the long suffering of the Lord a couple of times already in this series. In part two, when we examined Romans chapter 9, verse 22, we saw how that God endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath, which he knew he ultimately would have to destroy if they continued in their rebellious refusal to make the right choices according to their free will. Esau and Pharaoh were the examples that God used in Romans 9. Earlier in this study, when we looked at the principles of God's righteous judgment in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we saw how that the goodness and forbearance and long suffering of God is supposed to lead one to repentance. It's supposed to prompt a man to rethink his rebellion and stubbornness and make some intelligent choices according to his own free will. And it is God's long suffering which is the hallmark characteristic of the age in which we are currently living. God is putting up with all the unrighteous, ungodly, sinful activities of men with great long suffering, giving them every possible opportunity to make some intelligent free will choices. God is not currently judging anything by sending airplanes into buildings or destroying cities with hurricanes, tsunamis, or earthquakes, or anything like that, at least now. But God's long suffering is not going to go on forever. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So judgment on the earth is coming, but it hasn't come yet. In verse 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Again, God is putting up with everything that is going on in this present age with great long suffering, extending this age of grace day by day, giving anyone and everyone every opportunity to make some intelligent choices leading to their salvation. But God's long suffering isn't going to last forever. So along with many other people in this nation and across the world, I'm sure, I have some legitimate objections against these highly visible and vocal professed Christians who so often fail to accurately resent biblical Christianity. These folks who can always find some verse in the Bible which is always going to be totally out of its context to support some erroneous and inflammatory statements. And I want our listeners to be assured that those folks do not represent true Christianity as God would have it represented according to what he actually teaches in his word. And furthermore, some of these professed Christians, these folks who always seem to be in the media limelight, they may not even be Christians at all. These may be people like Mr. Bart Ehrman, who we learned about in part one of this series. Do you remember Bart Ehrman? Do you remember the guy who graduated from Moody Bible Institute after having that born-again experience, thought he was a Christian, went on to further studies at Wheaton Christian College and Princeton University, the guy who pastored two Baptist churches along the way and considered himself a bona fide scholar of the Bible, this Bart Ehrman, who then came to the place in his life where he renounced Christianity, Christ, the God of the Bible, and any form of afterlife whatsoever. And we saw in that first study from God's Word how that this man, despite his extensive training and religious experience, was never really a Christian at all. Well, the pulpits of this nation and the world, I'm sure, are full of men like Bart Ehrman. Certain religious denominations consist almost entirely of men like Bart Ehrman. Now, if you don't know what I'm referring to here, you got to listen to part one of the series. And it's on the website to see how I can make these kinds of statements. And then we have all across this nation people who consider themselves Christians and who feel that it's the role of Christians to infiltrate government in order to force Christian ideology down the throats of the American people. And it isn't going to work that way. Now, I have no problem with Christians in government. In fact, I'd like to see as many Christians in government as possible, but not if they don't really understand what God has to say about true Christianity in the Bible. And let me just give you some examples. From the recent presidential campaign, I learned some things about Sarah Palin. I want to say up front that I really liked Sarah Palin. I thought she was terrific as a person. But in June of 2008, Sarah Palin addressed a group of ministry students at her former church. And in that address, she urged those students to pray for a plan to build a $30 billion natural gas pipeline in the state of Alaska, stating that it was God's will to do this. And here's an exact quote from that address. "God's will has to be done in unifying people and companies to get that gas line built. So pray for that." And when people hear stuff like that from someone who is supposed to be a Christian and who is aspiring to occupy one of the highest positions of influence in national government and in the world, in fact, you can understand why they may get a little bit nervous. Because even though that pipeline may have been one of the most sound economic and beneficial ventures that the state of Alaska or the United States could have ever proposed, I can assure you that God had nothing to do with it. And people then have to wonder what someone like that may presume God's will is supposed to be in the Middle East these days. Because in that same address to those ministry students, Sarah Palin also stated that the war in Iraq is a task from God. Now that can get a little scary, can't it? You see, the real role of the Christian in society today is not to convert this nation or the world from the top down, but from the bottom up. What do I mean by that? The real role of the Christian today in society is to seek to influence the thinking of those within his own particular sphere of influence. There are people within your sphere of influence which nobody is ever going to be able to reach and influence as well as you are able to do it. And it starts in your own family. The extent to which an individual and then his family is going to function optimally in this life is completely dependent on an understanding of the sound doctrines which God has provided for the individual and his family in his word. And then those individuals are encouraged to influence those within their own individual spheres of influence and so on. And when enough families are reached, and enough people are thinking the same way, it's going to affect what they're going to demand of their elected officials and so on, and that's how things are changed. So the reality is that there are multitudes of biblically ignorant and unsaved people across this nation who will never be receptive to what God has to say in His Word, and who fear the ideas which are expressed by what is referred to as the religious right in this nation. And you've just heard a perfect example of why they have every reason to fear what they perceive as Christianity. So as Christians, we need to attempt to influence these folks, not from the top down, but from the bottom up. One-on-one, one at a time in most cases. That's the only possible way that this nation might swing the other way. And you know, that just may not be as difficult to do in the days ahead of us, not as difficult as it has been in the past, because as you all know, we are now undergoing some pretty unique economic difficulties in this nation and across the planet. And we are experiencing sometimes the likes of which most folks have never experienced before. And when times get tough, people often get a lot more basic in their thinking, and they begin to think a little bit more about the really important issues of life. So we are going to have some very unique opportunities in the days to come to reach people who may not have been so receptive in the past. And we need to make every opportunity that we have fruitful. And we really need to be praying that we might see those opportunities and take advantage of them.